Now we turn to read in Psalm 105, verse 37, just the latter part of the psalm. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this brief portion from his own precious word for his name's sake. It was a high day in Israel when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Ever since the fateful day when the sons of Eli had taken the Ark out to war against the Philistines at the disastrous Battle of Aphek, the Ark of the Covenant had been divorced from Israel's sanctuary. For years it had remained in Kirjath-Jearim, till David set out to bring it up to Jerusalem, only to have the Lord smite Uzzah for putting his hand to the ark when the cart on which it was being transported shook and it seemed to jeopardize the stability of the ark. David was greatly put about at the judgment of God. He didn't like it that God had so severely judged Uzzah when he thought that Uzzah was doing a good work. There had been a lot of hype, a lot of religious fervor, a lot of singing. There had been a lot of preparation that had gone into the attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Just goes to show you that organization, zeal, the sound of happiness, singing, and all the appearance of godliness does not in any way in itself prove that the Lord is pleased with the exercise. I think that's a lesson that could well be learned across Christendom today. There are people who think that if things look good, they must be good in the sight of God. There are others who think that if the music sounds good, couldn't have been better than the music they were singing in that day, that then God must be pleased. There are still others who imagine that if the aim and the intention is good, then surely the Lord will accept the deed. All those things were true when David sought to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. But he had made one fatal mistake. It's the mistake that is made in so much of Christendom today. He had neglected to go to the Word of God. He had neglected to read and inform himself as to what the law of the Lord had to say. Because you know, the Lord is only going to be worshipped in ways that he has set down, in ways that are in keeping with his own precious word. We may fool ourselves by the appearance of things. We may conduct ourselves in such a manner that men are convinced this must be of God. But unless it is according to the written revelation of the Word of God, then we will not please God. David found that to his hurt. And so the ark was deposited in the house of Obed-Edom, while Jerusalem still was devoid of its presence. However, when David went to the Word of God, he discovered that the ark should never be transported except upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. It was not to be put on any cart like a man-made idol. It was not to be gazed upon and handled by unhallowed hands. It was to be transported as God himself had directed by those whom he had set apart for that service. Now at last that David had got the thing right, he had the ark brought to Jerusalem. And he danced and sacrificed with great joy as he led the ark of the covenant to the tent that he had prepared in the holy city. Truly, it was a high day. A day for national nostalgia. A day when they, as a nation, could remember the glory of former days. A day of national unity, when the entire nation, Judah and the northern tribes, now under the united monarchy of David, and also, more importantly, now under the united rulership of their God, they could come together as one people in a united consecration unto the Lord. From now on, David's capital was to be also the religious center of the nation. It's a wonderful thing and a happy thing for a nation when its affairs are so ordered in the political realm, in the economic realm, in the moral realm, in the international realm, when all its affairs are ordered by the Lord through his own precious word. That's what David intended when he brought the ark into the capital of the nation. The song that David delivered to Asaph to be used on that occasion was a medley of three psalms. The major part was Psalm 105, the first 15 verses of this psalm. Then there was part of Psalm 96, and that was followed by part of Psalm 106. Now it was altogether appropriate that Psalm 105 should form the major part of the song on that occasion. When you get into this part of the Psalms, you'll find that there is a natural progression. For instance, Psalm 104 is the song of creation. Psalm 105 is the song of redemption. And it was entirely appropriate, therefore, that on that occasion when they were bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, they should sing again the song of redemption. Now that song is just as appropriate for you and me today. For we too ought to celebrate God's redemption. These are wonderful verses to use in that exercise. We're going to take our time this morning not to look at the whole psalm, but to look at these closing verses of this song of redemption, for they seem to me to tie it all together. In Psalm 130 and verse 7, there's an expression that I think perfectly summarizes the message of the verses we read this morning. The psalmist there said, "With him," that is with the Lord, "there is plenteous redemption." And as I read these verses 37 to 45, summarizing Psalm 105, I find that the theme is truly the theme of plenteous redemption. And with that theme in mind, I want us to examine some of these statements of the psalmist this morning. The first thing I want us to notice is that the Lord does a complete work of redemption for his people. Or, maybe even better put, a work of complete redemption for all his people. Look at this passage of Scripture, and you'll see that there are three things. These are emphasized again and again, of course, in the Old Testament. But there are three things that God did for Israel, and they have their spiritual counterpart in what he does for us. He brought them out. That's what he did first, bringing them out in the Exodus. The Exodus is their departure out of the land of bondage. He brought them out. The second thing he did was that he brought them through the burning and the fiery wilderness. And then the third thing is that he brought them into the land of promise. Now those are the three aspects of the complete work of God's redemption for all his people. He brings his people out of the land of bondage. He brings them out by the power of the blood of the Lamb. He brings them out from the iron furnace, as the Holy Ghost has described it in Scripture. He brings them out from the guilt and the burden of their sin. He brings them out from the condemnation of their own iniquity. He brings them out from under the shadow of eternal destruction. He brings them through all the things that would stand between them and their entrance into heaven. There are many obstacles, there are many enemies, there are many traps and many snares. But the Lord says he will bring them through in order that he might bring them in to his glorious, gracious, and eternal inheritance for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an overview of the complete redemption. You will see immediately that it deals with the believer's past. It deals with the believer's present. And it assures the believer's future. Now you can't have anything more comprehensive than something that deals with your past, that deals with your present, with all its varied circumstances, and then it assures your future. That is a total and a complete redemption, and that is the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop to think of it, there's nothing else on earth that can ever concern a Christian than his past, his present, and his future. Stands to sense. There are people, maybe some here this morning, and they're laboring under the memory of the past. And the devil is always adept at raising the specter, the ghosts of past sins. He would remind you of past failures. He would hold over your head the guilt of things that have gone. Well, the Lord says, I have given you a plenteous redemption. I have put that past under the blood. You are not in Egypt. You are not in the iron furnace. You're not under the heel of the dominion and the guilt of sin. I have delivered you entirely and once and for all, and there will be no going back for you into the land of bondage. So you've no need to worry about your past. That's the truth of an entire justification through union with Jesus Christ. But then again, many of God's people are worried about their present. There are so many things in their present circumstances that cause them fear. There are so many things that appear to be too great for them. And so often we are like Elijah after his great emotional breakdown, when he got away on his own and the voice of the Lord had to come and say, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Finally, the Lord had to tell him what was wrong. The journey is too great for you. How often that has happened to the people of God. How many times God's people, struggling with their circumstances, financial circumstances, physical circumstances, family circumstances, business circumstances, relational circumstances, and they all combine to put a believer under pressure, and he's afraid. He gets frustrated, becomes defeated, but the Lord, as we see as we go on through this passage, the Lord makes it clear that his redemption doesn't only deal with your past, but it guarantees you that he has all the power and all the grace for you that you need in your present, whatever your circumstances may be today. Then, of course, many people are worried about the future. We're all adept at crossing bridges before we come to them. People worry. Remember, as a young Christian, I used to listen to missionary speakers, and they would talk about what happened on the mission fields. They had wonderful examples of the courage under extreme circumstances, They would bring up the examples from church history, sometimes even from their own experience, of people who were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And I would sit there with my knees playing a tune like Belshazzar's, and I would wonder, would I have the courage or the grace to stand up under such extreme circumstances? Now, when you stop to think of it, it's rather foolish of me to worry what I would do had I been caught, say, in the communist takeover in China. What I would have done had I been like some of the brethren in a country like Romania, where the stakes were certainly high and many people were brutally put to death for their adherence to Christ. My problem is not what I would do there or what I will do when it comes, if it does in our lifetime, to this nation. My problem is working and living for God where God has placed me. The Lord gives grace when you need it. He's not going to give you grace for things that you're not facing. He'll give you the grace for the things you are facing. But that doesn't stop us worrying about some supposed future events, what might happen and what might not happen. My friend, the Lord gives you the assurance your future is also guaranteed by the same grace that dealt with your past and sustained you in the present. And nothing will keep God's blood-bought people back from the entrance into glory. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 6. I trust that you'll get the confidence that Paul had here. He says that he's confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it or perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop working until he brings his people home to glory. Now, of course, not all in this meeting are saved. But you know, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, the same three areas have got to perplex you. There's a vital difference, of course. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, you have a past that haunts. You have a past that won't let go. It has the grip of a bulldog upon you, and it won't let go. You know it. Whatever you do and however you struggle, your past is ever with you, and the guilt of that past is ever upon your heart. Then you're struggling with the present, and it's just an added burden. You've nowhere to turn. You've nobody to help. Human help is not sufficient. You find that in the midst of all the perplexities of life, the heavens are like brass, and for you there is no comfort in Christ. And then you're worried about your future, and well, you ought to be worried about your future, because if you're not saved today, the future is not a bright future. It's as black as the outer darkness of a lost eternity. But all the message of the gospel is that the Lord is the God of a complete redemption, and it's a redemption for sinners. And I would have you learn today the love of God in Christ, the provision of God in Christ, the power of God in Christ, and all that you would turn to the Savior and receive by faith in Him this work of complete redemption that will deal with your past, your present, and your future. The second thing that we'll note from the text is very closely allied to that, and it is that the Lord does not fail to give His people all they need to reach their glorious inheritance. Let's follow some of the statements very quickly. For instance, we read that He gives them His presence. Verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering. Now, of course, the cloud was the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God. It was the presence of the Lord. He guarantees His people when He saves them, I am with you. There are times when there'll be nobody else with you. Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. Sometimes you've got to be in such a place in life that no man stands with you, no man can stand with you. There are times you have burdens that no man can understand. There are trials that no man can possibly enter into. There are battles that you must fight and there'd be no human help. But the Lord says, I'll stand with you. The presence of the Lord is the greatest reality for the people of God. Then in that same verse 39 there is the protection of the Lord, for the cloud and the fire were there to give them protection so that the armies of their enemies could not draw near by night or by day. The Lord placed himself between the enemy and his people. I want you to see that that is a glorious picture of what God does for every Christian. That's how he can guarantee that you'll get to heaven. He puts himself between his people and the enemy. And you can never have a Christian who can fail to get to heaven because of the presence and the protection of the Lord. Then, of course, we have the idea of his provision in verse 39 and 40. The cloud was for a covering. The fire was to give them light in the night. The people asked and he brought quails. He gave them the bread of heaven. Then he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. Now, I must confess that my attention was first focused on this passage by the statement about he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. Sometime or other, I think I will deal solely with that text. That's a great text. It's one of those that Mr. Spurgeon spoke about when he said it sits up and begs, please preach me. Well, it may get its time in due course. But there's so many great statements here. Here's God's provision. First of all, light in the night. You see that statement? That's a wonderful theme. Light in the night. You will have your night time. The children of Israel did. On the way to glory, there's many a nighttime experience. In fact, one of the great possible themes of sermon series through the scriptures, I've thought of it many a time, though I haven't yet got around to preaching it, is the night scenes of scripture. There are many of them. You will have your nighttime, but there is light in the night for the people of God. Then notice there is bread from heaven to satisfy the longing and the desire of your soul. Bread from heaven, where you can feast on the things that the Lord has provided. Then, of course, the opened rock and the waters gushed out. You think of that. That's, of course, a reference to that time when Moses was bidden to smite the rock, then a later time when he was bidden to speak to the rock, and the waters flowed out like a mighty river. I want you to picture God's people in the wilderness. The wilderness is really the desert. It is a fierce place to be, even today, with all modern transportation. The desert is a fierce place to be. Easiest thing in the world, even to this day in the desert, is just to die. Happens with fair frequency. But in that desert, the Lord had a rock. Now Paul says that rock was Christ. So we're not left to speculate as to the meaning. That rock represented Christ, smitten by the rod of God. And when he was smitten by the rod of God, the rock was opened. And out of the rock there came water to meet all the needs of all the millions of Israel. Once God's rod was laid on Christ at Calvary, then the water of grace flowed like a mighty torrent in all its fullness. Now, see these people in the wilderness. What would they need water for? Obviously to drink. They need it for that. To slake their thirst. I tell you, there is all in Christ to slake the thirst and meet the desire of all the people of God. Actually, there's another reference to this under a different description earlier in this passage. When he brought them out, we read he brought them out with silver and gold. He brought them out possessing the riches that came from the spoiling of their enemy. It's the same picture, a different description. But God is saying, in one way or the other, there is all that you need. I have spoiled the enemy. The rod has been laid in Christ. He has borne your punishment. He has taken the wrath of God. And from him now flows all the fullness of God's grace to meet your need. But of course, the water wasn't only to drink. The water was to refresh. If you've ever, you know what hot temperatures are here. You get 100 degrees very regularly here. So you know what it is to be laboring and toiling under the hot sun. If anything, it can be even worse when you get down into that southern part of Israel or down toward Egypt. It can get even worse. I know when we were at the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth, I tell you, the heat is oppressive. And sometimes there's nothing better than just cold water, though mind you, it's very hard to find at the Dead Sea. I don't know where you would get it down there. But just to get cold water and wipe the brow, just apply it to the body for refreshment. Thank God there's refreshment in Christ for every weary traveler. But of course, they would also need water to wash. And you're going through the wilderness. There's much of the dust and the dirt of this old world that is going to attach to you. You need the fresh cleansing that comes from Christ. But the message is very clear that there is a provision in Christ for all his people, for all their needs. Isaiah, in 35 and verse 6, has this wonderful expression. It was actually taken by Mrs. Cowman to be the title of her book of daily Bible readings. Streams in the desert. Streams in the desert. That's what he's speaking about. And whatever the desert you're going through, and whatever the difficulties that you're going through, the promise is there is provision for you. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 35. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and the dry ground into springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. Thank God there is a full provision. He gives us his presence, his protection, his provision. Verse 42 of Psalm 105. Tells us about his promise. He remembered his holy promise. All that God does is according to his covenant of grace with Christ. But it tells us on a very practical level, the Lord keeps his promise. Now the devil wants you to disbelieve that. And the Lord is willing to allow your faith to be tested. We walk by faith, not by sight. There comes the time when by naked faith we take God and his word and we step out in the teeth of all appearances. We go against all that the flesh would tell us, even all natural feelings. If it's grounded in the word of God, then the word of God is right and everything else is wrong. So we have his promise and we have got to be assured that the Lord will keep his promise. His promise is, he's dealt with our past, he'll look after us in the present, and all things will work together for our good, and he'll bring us to the place of an assured end in the future. Past, present, and future, under the blood and under the control of the Lord. He says, I'm dealing with you according to my promise. I'll never break it. He doesn't fail to give us everything that we need to bring us to our glorious inheritance. Naturally, therefore, we can say, according to verse 43, that the third thing we note is that the Lord's redeeming work then gives his people great joy and great gladness. Verse 43 says, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. Now there was a great joy for Israel when they came forth because they had the revelation of God's person and glory. He gave them that cloudy, fiery pillar. But they saw the enemy destroyed. He gave them the revelation of his power and his victory. And certainly he stamped upon them the revelation of his sovereignty and yet of his grace. So they were certainly rejoicing in the Lord's revelation of himself. But I think we can put it very, very simply why they were rejoicing. They're the very reasons why we rejoice. They rejoiced at what they had left behind them. They rejoiced at what they were now experiencing. And they rejoiced in what was led before them. Is that not the ground of a Christian's rejoicing? Is that not what we are called upon to praise God for? Is that not why and the reason for all our praise of the Lord? First of all, what we have left behind us. We sing those words, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I have left behind me Egypt with its bondage, with its condemnation, with its guilt, and with its sin. I have left behind me all the things that would ever have brought my soul down to hell. I have left behind me everything at which God was ever offended. It has been put under the blood of the Lamb. My greatest enemy has been dealt with. And every other enemy is now therefore under control. The control of the God who has saved me. Let us rejoice this morning on what we have left behind us. And then of course, what we now experience. I've mentioned that they came out with silver and with gold. They came out with the riches that were theirs because of the spoiling of the enemy. Does that not open up the entire story of the gospel? Christ has spoiled our enemy. He has defeated sin and Satan, death and hell. And out of his mighty victory, he gives us riches far more than silver and gold. He gives us the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of his grace. He gives us those. They are ours now to experience. Rejoice in what we now experience. Now, what do we now experience? We experience the presence of God, the protection of God, the provision of God, and the promise of God. Rejoice in that. It's also true that we experience trouble. We experience trial. We experience pain. You don't traverse a wilderness without blood, sweat, and toil. But you see, in everything we are to give thanks. And we should rejoice even in tribulation. That's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not of willpower, but it is of grace. Now I have to confess that our first reaction when the body begins to break down, and remember, Christians are still in the body, and the body will begin to break down. We are not immune from all the things that are natural to human nature. But when the body begins to break down, when troubles begin to heap in upon the family, when various pressures are exerted upon us, the natural thing is to fly up to God and say, Lord, why have you forsaken me? But that is not at all how the Lord tells us we ought to react. Because these things are not indicative of a divine forsaking. They are merely indicative of the fact that we are going through the wilderness. And the Lord promises in the wilderness, He'll give us all we need to sustain us. He may not quickly lift us out of the wilderness, but He will give us what we need to be sustained. So He's saying we ought to rejoice in what we now experience. Because in this wilderness, we can go to Him. We can go to the Lord in prayer. We can open up His Word. We can get alone with God. We can feed upon the bread of heaven. We can have this flowing river of the water of grace. We can rejoice in what we left behind, rejoice in what we now experience, and of course we have the prospect of what lies before. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright. It's an old hymn that we sing over in Northern Ireland. The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. For the way is growing bright, and our souls are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace of the King. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to the day we have that in our hymn book, and we can do it justice and sing it. It's a great song. We do have a right to shout and sing because of what lies before us. Soon this veil of tears will be over. Soon this body will feel no more pain. Soon this soul will wing its way to the very throne of God. That's the future for God's people, the glorious inheritance. That's the only ground of gladness. Let me again just speak a word to those of you who know not Christ. The world is full of singing, but the world is peculiarly devoid of gladness. The world is full of pleasure, but is peculiarly devoid of joy. If you're in this meeting this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no joy and you have no gladness, because your past is not put away, your present is not assured, and your future is not one of brightness. Oh, my friend, the only joy that's worth having, it's not the joy of possession, it's not the joy of position, it's not the joy of earthly pleasure, it is the joy of sins forgiven and the personal knowledge of Christ. God's people are the only people who, because of redemption, have great joy and gladness. The final thing I'll notice very quickly in closing is this. In verse 45, we learn that the Lord's purpose in redemption is that His people may glorify Him in holiness. Here's the purpose: that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise ye the Lord. That's God's purpose. It's God's purpose for us now as we go through the wilderness, that we should glorify Him in holiness. God's people may be in the world, they're not to be of the world. God's people have a motive. As they're going through this wasteland, their motive is to be like Christ. It is to project the image of Christ. It is to obey the word of the Lord. It is to live according to the revelation of God's will in that book. And I emphasize in that book. I had cause to notice at the beginning of this message that there are occasions when Christians in churches nowadays think, well, this must be the will of God. I feel that it's the will of God. And so many people are running hither and thither and blaming the will of God on this and that. And they're doing all sorts of things. When if they would only go to Scripture, they would find out what the will of God is. If you're not living scripturally, you're not living in holiness. And you're not living to please the Lord. You may please yourself. You may please men. But you're not pleasing God if you're not living scripturally. God's purpose for saving his people is first that in this life they may glorify him in holiness. And of course, that's his purpose for eternity. What is heaven? It is the praise of God. This psalm ends with heaven and earth. It ends with a hallelujah. What is heaven? It is the greatest expression of the glory of God, of the praise of Jehovah, in sinless holiness. That's God's ultimate purpose for all his people. My, it seems so far beyond our puny little understanding that one day this body, freed from every taint of sin and every bias towards sin, purified and glorified to be made like the body of Christ, this soul absolutely and perfectly sanctified from every tinge and taint of uncleanness or any desire for it, will be perfectly fitted for heaven, so that in the presence of Jesus Christ, body and soul, we shall magnify him in perfect holiness. How could we serve the Lord if we were sinless? Could you imagine that? How wonderfully sinless souls, even here on earth, could serve God. It's a miracle of grace that God puts up with the efforts of those who are so far from sinless. But the day is coming when we will be sinless. How then will we serve him? How will we glorify him? Then indeed shall we know what it is to give the praise that is due unto his name. Here then is plenteous redemption. It's full of hope. It's full of happiness. It's full of holiness. And ultimately, it's full of heaven. If you're still in Egyptian bondage, my friend, look to the Lamb of God's redemption. Look to the Lamb of God's provision and cry that he will cleanse you and set you free. If you're saved, but you're in the wilderness, turn aside to that rock. Turn aside to that rock. You don't need to smite the rock again. Christ doesn't die the second time. You have only to speak to him, plead with him, and take the water, quench your thirst, mop your brow, wash your body, walk in holiness in the enjoyment of this plenteous redemption. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We're bowed in prayer, and we do want every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder where you are today. Are you still in Egypt, in bondage to sin, to pride, to self, to the world, to the devil? You know there's a place at the cross for you. There's shelter under the precious blood for you. There's cleansing. There's salvation. There's full redemption. I'd love to help you to Christ. Don't leave this meeting unsaved. Come and we'll open God's word, and I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. And if you're a Christian, maybe the devil has succeeded thus far to let you lose sight of the fact you have much to rejoice in, because your past is under the blood and your future in heaven is sure. Maybe you're so struggling with the circumstances of the present that you've lost sight of the Lord. I trust today that you'll get to that rock that is higher than you, that open rock. Drink deeply again of the fullness of Christ. For be assured, my friend, whatever the Lord allows in the wilderness is solely that you may more fully drink of Christ. If I can help you in the things of God as a believer, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. All we desire to get into the depths of God's provision in Christ. We desire, O Lord, that mighty torrent of the water of grace that runs from the Lord Jesus, the open rock. Oh, we pray today that thou wilt bless thy people, many of them weary with the journey, many of them facing problems and carrying burdens that only God knows. Lord, bless your people. Oh, God, strengthen them with the joy of the Lord over what they have left behind them, over what they now have in Christ, and over what they will have for all eternity. Do them good. And remember those who are not saved, young people and older people alike. Oh God, what a tragedy to have a Bible, but to go to hell. What a tragedy, Lord, to know the gospel, but to trumpet beneath their feet. Oh, have mercy upon the lost in this meeting. And oh, we pray, bring them under the mighty redeeming power of the blood of the slain Lamb of God. Lead them out of Egypt. Lead them on the way to glory. So, Lord, give fruit for the preaching of thy word. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.